Good afternoon. Well, I'm excited. I can't wait to see who gets the green jacket. That was the Masters quiz, right? Don't you get a green jacket at the end of the Masters? And I've always been excited. I don't golf, but I thought any sport where when you win the tournament, they let you pick the meal the next year, that's my kind of sport, you know, right there. So I heard the fellow who won this year, Bubba, I don't remember his last name just off the top of my head, but he's from the panhandle of Florida, and he said he'd like, I think he said Waffle House and Chick-fil-A and a couple other places of that. I said, I could eat with that guy. He's all right. So it's not a bad thing, the Masters. But your Masters quiz was much more edifying, much more edifying. So that was good. Let's turn in the Word of God again to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or today we call that Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing has gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see, the thing has gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing or strange thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who was going forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Again, we'll read more, but that will make a beginning. Now, we saw earlier that Daniel and his friends, from a young age, took a stand for the Lord. They decided early on, right from the outset of their schooling, really, that they were going to take a stand for the Lord, that they were going to nail their colors to the mast, as the saying goes. They were going to let people know what they stood for, even if it endangered their lives. And that was no theoretical proposition to them. Their lives very much were in danger. But God preserved them and honored their faith. And indeed, they not only prevailed, but they succeeded in their studies and graduated top of their class and accordingly got good jobs in the civil service working for the king. Now, the interesting thing is, as you go through the book of Daniel, that we see different snapshots of Daniel's life. We see him as a teenager in chapter 1. We see him in chapter 2, likely a bit older. As we go along in the story, you see him in chapters 5 and 6 as quite an old man. And he does some impressive things when he's an old man. When he's somewhere in his 70s or 80s, or some would even say older, he's thrown into a den of lions. Now, you all know that story from Sunday school, I suspect, if not also family devotions, and it's always been a favorite of mine. But can you imagine them throwing this old man to the lions? And how did he have the strength of character that even though he knew that the law said anyone praying to anyone other than the king for 30 days would be guilty and would be subject to the death penalty by these lions? One thing as you get older, generally speaking as a human being, is sometimes you have more fear. That is because when you are young, you have the illusion of invincibility. You think it will never happen to you. You think other people are going to go out and get in the car wreck when they go 90. It won't happen to me. And I was in several car wrecks in my teen years, not when I was driving, just for the record, but with other people. And we all thought, no, we aren't going to get hurt. Nothing's going to happen to us. And yet you go along in life and you realize that every day, people your age, whatever age you are here today, every day, people your age have bad things happen to them. Every day, people your age are in accidents or get sick or lose their job or have all kinds of problems come into their life. And that there are a lot of bad things that can happen to you. So as you get older, you sometimes become more cautious. And you try not to take chances. You try not to put yourself in danger. And sometimes when people are very old, well, they just get consumed out of anxiety with all the things they've seen in their life and all the things that could possibly happen to them. And yet Daniel didn't have to wonder what would happen to him if he continued to pray to the Lord. He knew he was violating the law. He knew what the penalty was. He likely knew he was being watched, and yet he did it anyway. What gives a man the courage to do that when he's an elderly man? After many years of fighting many battles for the Lord, how could he still stand as an octogenarian or nonagenarian? There you go, words for your SATs. Somebody in their 80s and their 90s, you know. How could he do that? Well, I'll tell you how he could do it. Because he got into the habit of obeying the Lord when he was young. Because he learned of the Lord when he was young. He saw what God could do. He saw how God was in control of things. He saw how God could open doors and close doors. It was the decisions he made when he was 13, 14, 15 that led to blessing he had in his 20s, his 30s, his 40s, on up into his 80s. And that led to his life of faithfulness. Because God is interested in training us. And when you're 13 or 15 or 20, he doesn't expect you to have the usefulness of a 35 or 40-year-old man or woman. There's things, I'm now 39, so I'm getting to that point where they call me middle-aged. I expect to live to be 118 if the Lord doesn't come, so I still have a ways to go to middle age. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. But in any case, I'm middle age now. And frankly, I get to do things now for the Lord that I couldn't have done when I was 21. Because I didn't have the knowledge of the Lord. I didn't have the knowledge of His Word. I didn't have the maturity. I didn't have a personality that was grounded. You know, my ego couldn't have handled some of the things that now I get to do for the Lord. And yet through the years, God teaches you and He trains you. And as you walk with the Lord and obey the Lord, you get more expertise, if I can put it that way, in the things of God. So I say this to say, you really got to have a 5 to 10 year plan going on in your thinking, at least. That you should be thinking right now, okay, what am I going to be for the Lord in 5 years? Now, maybe in 5 years, some of you will be graduating high school. So maybe you're starting to think, you know, what will I do for a living? Will I go on to college, or will I go, you know, to get a job, or what exactly is it that I want to do? And so you're thinking about that. Well, in spiritual things, we have to be the same way. If you're going to be of use to God, you've got to start thinking now, what am I going to do for the Lord in 5 or 10 years? Well, we can't know with exactitude, I'll put it that way. But what we can say is, I'm going to try to live for the Lord now and get to know the Lord now so that in 5 years I can do more for the Lord than I'm able to do now. In other words, and this happened to me, you know, I'm not speaking again in theory so much. This happened to me when I was 14. I was saved when I was 7. I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knew I was a sinner on my way to hell, asked Him to save me. But when I hit 12, 13, I really wanted to see what the world was like a little bit. Now, I didn't want to leave Christianity. I loved being in a local assembly on Sunday. I loved being at the Lord's Supper. I had great admiration for the older godly men and women in our assembly. I loved hanging out with Christians. I didn't want to stop that, but I didn't want to miss out on any fun in the world either. So in the public school that I went to, you know, I had my friends there, and as the world goes, they were fairly moral friends. We weren't drug users or the party crowd or anything like that. But with them, I wanted to have kind of fun that I knew wouldn't please the Lord. And I tried that for a little bit, and I was absolutely miserable. And trying to lead a double life, you know, listening to the world's music and reading what my friends were reading and watching what they were watching and telling the same jokes they were telling. And as the world went, I wasn't that bad a kid. And even to outward appearances, probably other Christians thought I wasn't that bad a kid. But in my heart, the Lord was convicting me. You know better than this, Keith, and you're just wasting time. You're just burning resources that the Lord has given you. And I finally got so miserable when I was 14, I said, all right, Lord, I want to get serious about my Christian walk. I want to grow. I don't want my faith to be secondhand. I'm going to do something that's hard for me. I'm going to get up early. And that's still hard for me. Just ask my wife. I'm not really a morning person. But I said, I'm going to get up before school earlier than I ordinarily had to. And I'm going to read the Word of God. And it was amazing, having grown up in Sunday school, grown up in church, in fact, been the best kid in Sunday school, the kid that won the quizzes, that kind of thing. It was amazing when I started to read the Bible for myself, how little I knew. And I started reading it saying, what in the world is this talking about? You know, so I thought I need some help. So I started reading a passage and then reading one of the more easier commentaries like H.A. Ironside or Bill McDonald's commentary. And that sort of helped me get a foundation. And I prayed. I said, Lord, give me people to help me in the Word. And the Lord brought men into my life who gave me books and who taught me things about the Scriptures, and some who took me to conferences and took me to things like this. And I got involved with a Bible study program once a month that was held in a man named Steve Holshizer's basement. And so I started to really grow in the Lord. And so when I was 17, I was preaching the Word in my local assembly. And when I was 18, I was preaching in other assemblies all over the Philadelphia area. And by the time I was 20, I had preached on 3 continents. And now, you know, I'm 39 and I get to preach upwards of 200 times a year for the Lord and write articles and things for the Lord. So, you know, it's just gone along with a progression, and there are different gifts. You may not become a preacher. In fact, if you're a woman, biblically, that's not your place to become a preacher. But whatever gifts the Lord has given you, whatever function the Lord wants you to have, you've got to start developing what the Lord's given you now. You've got to start spending time with the Lord now. And that's what Daniel and his friends did. So when this problem came to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and I love this story because Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls in his think tank, as it were, you know, all the great scholars, they come in, and they say, now, Your Majesty, you go ahead and tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And I can imagine these guys were very eloquent and no doubt imaginative, and if somebody told them a dream, they could say, oh, that part in your dream, that means this, and this part means that, and that part means the other thing. And they were very adept at telling the king what he wanted to hear, you know, and making something up that sounded plausible. But the king, he wasn't an idiot. And he said, I know these guys like to play games with words. So I'm going to make sure they know what they are talking about. If they can tell me the dream, then I'll know they can tell me the interpretation. So he said, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that your explanation is the true one. And they stroked their beards, and they went from side to side on their sandaled feet, and they said, now, wait a minute, Your Majesty. I mean, we belong to the Astrologers 101 local, and it firmly says in our contract, you know, in the fine print, section 102, paragraph B, subsection 2, fifth sentence down, thou shalt tell the astrologer the dream, and he shall give you a load of malarkey. I mean, an interpretation. That's what our contract says. No. You tell me the dream and I'll know you can interpret it. The thing's gone from me. In other words, I've said it. That's my command. I'm not changing my mind. And they said, Your Majesty, there's not a king or a ruler on earth who's ever asked his scholars to do such a thing. I mean, this is unheard of. If we went back to our professors, you know, at VCU Astrology College or whatever, they would say that this has never been asked of any scholars. It's most unfair. Well, the king grew increasingly angry because he could see they were stalling for time. So finally he said, if you can't give me the answer, I'm going to have you all killed. Now, if that's not an incentive to seek after the truth, I don't know what is. But the fact of the matter is, these boys had no answers to give. Because that's how it is in the world, you know. People have deep questions about life. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Where are we going? How is the world going to end? What must we do to save ourselves from destruction? Is there something after death? Questions like this. And there are all kinds of people in the world that will give all kinds of plausible sounding answers, but they really hold no water, if you'll pardon the expression. They don't make any sense. And the world is out there desperately asking questions. Sometimes the world, it's true, asks questions to be argumentative or combative or to try to undermine the truth. But you know, there are many people out there that ask questions that are sincere. They really want to know, does my life have any significance? What about the guilt I carry? How can I know a God if He is out there? They really want to know the answers to these questions. And who has the answer to these questions? Well, not the great scholars of Babylon, for all of their intelligence and education, and they had it aplenty. I mean, I sort of make little jokes about it, but when you look at what the archaeologists have dug up about Babylon, it's one of the most advanced civilizations in world history. And the ziggurats that they built, these sort of like pyramid type of structures, and their commitment to astrology, how they thought the stars had meaning, so they made all kinds of observations of the stars without the benefit of our telescopes and much of our modern technology. And they figured all kinds of things out mathematically and scientifically, and had very in-depth, sophisticated literature and language. So they weren't stupid people. They ruled an empire that stretched across of much of the Middle East. And they were powerful people. They weren't people that messed around. But when it came to the ultimate questions of life, and especially to what was going to happen even to their own empire and in the future of the world, they had no answers. And they themselves give us the clue when they say here in verse 11, it's a strange thing that the king requireth, and there's none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So at the end of the day, they, being polytheists, believers in many gods, idolaters, they say, you know, the only people that could give you an answer are in the spirit world. The only beings that could do what you're asking are the gods. And they were so close to being right. Because the only one who has the real answer to the hard questions of life is the true and living God. Not the gods, small g in plural, because there aren't gods. There's none other God but the Lord. He's the only one. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, the man, Christ Jesus. So he's the one who has the answers. And they hit upon this almost. There's this sense in which they realized we're at an end. Our resources are taxed. Our intelligence cannot penetrate beyond and get the answers. It must lie in the spirit realm. There must be a being out there that has the answer. And that's exactly who did have the answer. Which when Daniel asked for time, it wasn't a stalling tactic. But verse 18 says that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So why was Daniel asking for time? The first phrase tells us that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. They're going to ask God for his mercy to give them the answer so that they wouldn't die. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name, this is verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So Daniel, out of getting top marks in your Ivy League education, and out of getting a good job in the civil service, who gets the credit for that? Is it you, Daniel? Would you say you're smarter than the average bear, like that great scholar Yogi Bear used to say? Or, you know, are you just so much better than the other people, so much more hardworking, so much more imaginative, your IQ is much higher? He would say, no. It's God who gives men knowledge. It's God who gives men wisdom. It's God who puts up kings and puts down kings. And he knew that in his own life. God had put down his king, Jehoiakim, and had put up King Nebuchadnezzar. And as this dream would reveal, God would put down the Babylonians one day in favor of the Medo-Persians, who in turn would be put down in favor of the Greeks, who in turn would be put down in favor of the Romans. And those would all be put down in favor of something much bigger that we'll see in a few moments. But he says, verse 22, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Well, there we're back in John 3, aren't we? Light and darkness. Who's the one that's the master of light and darkness? Well, the Bible says, as Solomon said in his prayer when he dedicated the temple, Lord God, thou hast said that thou would dwell in the thick darkness. Why was that? It was because, as the New Testament reveals, God dwells in light which no man can approach to. So in order to shield man from that white hot light that he can't approach, God veiled himself in obscurity and darkness as a mercy to man, if you will. But now in the New Testament, the glory of God shines out to us. How? Well, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians says. And it's the Lord Jesus who can bring us into the light. Because we can come now and show our deeds are wrought in God if we've been born again. If we've received the Lord Jesus and been saved, we now become sons of light, as 1 Thessalonians 5 calls us. As 1 John 1 puts it, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then it goes on to say two verses later that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So it's possible to come to the light. It's possible to commune with the living God. Why? Because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that removes the sin problem, that takes our sin away and cleanses it, that God can enable us to walk with Him in light. And it's God that makes known what the truth is. It's God that discerns between the light and the darkness. And He says, verse 23, I thank Thee and praise Thee, O God, O Thou God of my fathers, rather, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So that is the supplicatory equivalent of a light bulb popping on top of Daniel's head. You know how that always happens in the cartoons? That when the character gets a bright idea, boom, the light goes on. And Daniel says, Lord, You answered the prayer. You told me what the matter is. It's You that have done it. Now please, what part of that prayer is about Daniel? What part of that prayer is about how good Daniel is? How smart Daniel is, how clever Daniel is, or his friends for that matter. It's not, is it? It's theocentric, that is, it's God-centered. First to last, it's all about God. And anything that we learn, well, it's revealed by God. It's God showing it to us. Now please watch how that works its way out in his activities. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordered to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Now, isn't that wonderful mercy on Daniel's part? He received mercy from God, and in turn, he's merciful to others. He could have said, yeah, go ahead and kill those other charlatans, because they're frauds who don't know anything. But let me and my friends live, because we prayed about it, and we've got the answer. He goes in, he says, no, don't kill the wise men of Babylon. He had a heart for souls. He had a love for people. Now, that sounds okay in the abstract, saying that within these four walls of a chapel building. But when you go out there on the highway, any interstate around Richmond will tell you that people can be not very nice, okay? And if you're not old enough to drive yet, you'll learn what I mean. If you've been to the sixth or seventh grade, you've probably already learned that people can be not very nice, that human beings have a sin nature. And that some people can be rude and cruel and just not nice. Can you imagine that having gotten to the top, having scored the top marks in the final exam, having gotten a good job, can you imagine the number of their classmates that must have been envious of them? And perhaps some of them that were actually jealous. Jealousy in the Bible goes beyond envy because it wants to deprive the person of what they have. It not only admires what they have and wants it for themselves, it wants them not to have it. So can you imagine? I can imagine the snubs that Daniel and his friends must have gotten. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us overtly here. But we know certainly later in his career, in Daniel chapter 6, that there were men actively plotting his downfall. That they crafted a law specifically with Daniel in mind because they said, we're not going to find, and what a wonderful testimony, we're not going to find anything wrong with this guy unless we find it in connection with his God. In other words, you're not going to find Daniel breaking any real legitimate moral law, but if we make something he does for his God illegal, then he'll break that. I mean, what a testimony. That's telling us that Daniel loved righteousness and hated iniquity, just like his Lord. But Daniel and his friends, they show mercy on these other guys. They don't say, now's our turn to get back at all these nasty people in Babylon. I mean, think of all our countrymen that were slain. The more Babylonians that are killed, the better. No, they said, stop executing. Don't kill them. We've got the answer. You know, that's the gospel heart that God gives to believers. That we say to ourselves, you know, we want to go out and we want to beseech people as ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled to God. We want to tell people, as filthy as they are in their sin, as rebellious as they are, because we were in the same shoes once upon a time, we want to tell them, you don't have to live that way. There is a God in heaven. There is a Savior that's been provided. You can come and be saved. You can be cleansed. You can change. So they go in and they tell the king. Daniel says, verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, rather, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation? And now comes Daniel's answer, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. Now at this point, I would have been tempted to say, now all of your top scholars with their PhDs and their MBAs and their I don't know what, you know, all of their credentials and degrees that they have, they can't answer you, Your Majesty. But guess who can? Moi, yours truly, me, right here. I'm Daniel. Start getting the t-shirts made up. Daniel, the answer man, you know? And I want my own radio show in Babylon every week to tell people how smart I am. That's what we might expect to happen. But he says, all these advisors, all of these scholars, they can't answer the king. But he says, verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. I love that. Not, but I've found the answer, or I've figured it out, or even I discovered it somehow. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Daniel has that, if you'll forgive me, treading upon the master's quiz territory, that Johannine attitude, that he must increase, but I must decrease. That I'm not going to put myself forward, I'm not going to lift Daniel up, I'm going to lift God up. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And we have to be careful when we witness to people, that we don't come across as arrogant. So often I've wanted to be the smart guy. I've wanted to be the guy who can win the argument. Well, you know what? There's an old saying, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. You can win the argument and lose the soul. It's not about looking smart. It's not about having the right answer. It's not about having your Ravi Zacharias moment and thank God for that brother and what he does for the Lord. But, you know, not everybody can be like that where they always seem to have the right answer, the right argument. It's not about that. It's about putting forth God and His Word and His claims. That's what we want to do when we witness. Not say I'm smarter than you or better than you or anything like that, but say there's a God who reveals secrets. His Word is full of the answers. You've got questions, God's got answers. You want to know what life's all about? Look at God's Word. This is where the answers are to be found. And if we get asked a question that we don't know, don't make something up. Don't hem-hawing around and pretend. Say, I don't know. But I'm certain God's Word has to have an answer for that. I'll look into that. I'll study that. I'll get back to you on that. And then do it. Daniel lifts up God. He says, the secret which the king has demanded, the scholars can't, but there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions upon thy head are these. Now, for sake of time, I'll summarize. The king saw a great statue, a great image. And there was a head of gold. And imagine how his Eastern ego must have just risen up when he heard Daniel say, thou art that head of gold, O king. Oh, yes, I like how this is going. Yes, indeed, I'm the head of gold. There was a power that Nebuchadnezzar had as an emperor whose quality was like fine gold. There was a glory to the Babylonian Empire that the subsequent empires that followed it did not match. And that head of gold gave way to the chest here of silver, a little bit lesser quality. And then, of course, that gave way to bronze and then to iron mingled with clay. going right down to the toes. Problem with iron mingled with clay is it's kind of brittle. And as I said before, this was a picture of the Babylonian Empire succeeded by the Medo-Persians, succeeded by the Greeks, succeeded by the Romans, which has never really gone away. Because Europe still basically follows the general contours of what the Roman Empire divisions were in its time. So in a sense, we are the heirs, we are the children of the Roman Empire. Much of our legal system and government system in the United States goes back to the Roman system. And the Romans had shamelessly plundered the Greeks of a lot of their good ideas. But never mind, that's another sermon. I won't get carried away with the history. That's not our point in this sermon. The point being, Daniel says, "Then you saw, O king, a stone cut out without hands. Now not something man-made, something that was made by God. A stone cut out without hands that smashed into that statue and toppled it over and broke it into smithereens. And that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." And Daniel was telling him, the various empires, the various power blocks that men set up and think are so strong and are of such value, they will go on for so long a time as God wills. But God's going to put them down in the end. And they're going to be succeeded by a kingdom that will never be removed. A kingdom that, according to Hebrews 12, cannot be shaken. Because it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. The one that He establishes and reigns over. And God, the eternal King, is going to one day break into world affairs. Indeed, He already has by sending His Son. And the kingdom that right now is in mystery form, the world doesn't see it working, but God is developing it. Silently and secretly. Right now in the hearts of men and women who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day when the church is removed and God takes up Israel again to fulfill His promises to her, He's going to once again physically demonstrate the inauguration of His kingdom. As I said before, by the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His kingdom is going to have no end. Now that's a tremendous story and a true one, which today, if you phoned up the Enterprise Institute or the Cato Institute or Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government, or go up to Johns Hopkins or go to University of Virginia, go to any of the places where the nabobs and luminaries and academic greats gather, you can ask their opinion on Iran and North Korea and China and about what's going to happen in world affairs, and they can give you a lot of interesting information and make a lot of observations. But they don't know, unless they're Christians. You might find some Christians among these scholars. They don't know, ultimately, what the end of the earth will be. And yet Daniel and his friends knew. Why did they know? Well, they knew because they knew God personally. And they were shown it by God, who revealed it to them. I want to tell you, the Bible is full of stuff like that. The Bible gives us the answers. The Bible gives us God's blueprint for the ages. The Bible tells us not only where this world is heading, but where your life is heading. So get into the Bible. Start walking with God now so that you can see these secrets, which aren't really meant to be secret. Because God has revealed them in His Word. But so that you can learn these things. And when people ask you, when they come and say, "Why do you have hope anyway?" you can answer them from God's Word and say, "This is what God is doing." I tell you, there's nothing more important in your life than getting to know God. There's nothing more important than putting yourself at His feet and saying, "Lord, develop me into what you want me to be. It all starts with conversion. You've got to be saved first, if you never have. But then once you're saved, you have to say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Use my life the way you want and prepare me for what you want me to do. Teach me now what I'm going to be able to do for you if you don't come in 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it may be. Prepare me for my future service, just like you did Daniel and his friends. And he will. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shows us the Father, the one who is the truth, and the one who leads us into all truth. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us, who teaches us spiritual things, things that we otherwise couldn't discern or know. And yet we've been brought into these things by thy grace. We're thankful, Father, for these young people, and we think of the potential in this room, how they could be used mightily of God. Some here in the Commonwealth of Virginia, some in other states roundabout, some in completely different parts of the world, perhaps. Father, there's so much that could be done for thee if we're just willing. We think of what Butcher Varley said to the young Dwight Lyman Moody. Dwight, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to his will. And Moody said, let me be that man. And his life was greatly used, Father. We're thankful for the worthies of the past, for godly men and women that dared great things for God, that risked it all, that said, I want to give up the world, I want to lose the world, that I may gain the Lord and what he has to be used by him. We just pray they'd have the same desire of heart, that each of us would want to serve thee and go full tilt to know in our own lives the veracity of Jim Elliot's words, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Help us to do that, Father, by thy grace, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.